started, and I'll start by opening us up in prayer.
Lord, thank you so much for your word. God, thank you for another week to be able to study it together and for the story of Esther. We pray that you would make it just illuminate it to our hearts, make it applicable to our lives, and speak through me today as we look at your word. Praise things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so we are in the book of Esther. Last week we looked at chapter 1, so this week we're in chapter 2. And just to review a couple of quick things from last week, if anyone wasn't here. So last week, some of the big themes from Esther chapter 1 was a big feast, a big kingdom, and a big man. Okay, so that's the opening to Esther. The big man is Ahasuerus in many translations. Some translations call him Xerxes. That's what we have decided to go with. That seems that historically he likely was the king of Persia known as Xerxes. There's a couple of chairs over here if you guys want to sit there. Sorry, the seating is a little different. So, in the huge feast that we looked at last week, one of the things we noted about it was that it was a sort of likely to be a, from some of the extra biblical historical things we brought in, is it's likely that this was a sort of high-pressure sales event. You can picture a sort of timeshare vacation. Hey, come enjoy this wonderful, you know, feast, this wonderful location, lots of great food. By the way, you need to buy something. And so in this case, what Xerxes was selling, it seems, if you put things together in the full picture, was his invasion of Greece. So Persia was at war with Greece over these years, and Xerxes was kind of carrying on this war that was started during his father's time. Speaking of Xerxes, he came from this very super successful lineage. In just a few generations, his forefathers had built the Persian kingdom to be one of the largest empires in the history of the world. And his father, Darius, or Darius, depending on your pronunciation persuasion, started the invasion of Greece. He was defeated at the Battle of Marathon, which is a famous battle many of us have heard of. That's where we get the name of the running race today, at Marathon. And he planned to go back and not let his generals be in charge, but he himself would be in charge of the armies. And while he's making preparations to go back, he died. So you can just kind of imagine, in a way, some of the pressures that Xerxes might feel. It's a young man who takes the throne about age 32. And when we meet him in Esther chapter 1, he's only been on the throne for about 3 years. And he's making his big plans to invade Greece again. But although he's doing, you know, has this great feast and he's this great man, he doesn't get what he wants at different times. And I kind of thought of the song came to mind, can't get no satisfaction. So in the midst of this big feast, he calls Vashti his wife and she doesn't come. And so as a result, he decided to listen to the counsel of his friends and they said, you should depose her. More specifically, she should never be allowed to come into your presence again by the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. Imagine making such a decision. So, now the interesting thing is I've read Esther before and listened to other Bible teachers teach on it, and by perspective, my impression has been, wrongly, that from chapter 1 to chapter 2, you sort of just move right along, and these things happen right in sequence, but as we'll take a look at today, you'll see that that's not true. So why don't I start out by reading the first 7 verses we'll look at together. This is Esther chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Esther chapter 2, verse 1. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done, and what had been decided regarding her. Then the king's attendants who served him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king. And may the king appoint overseers in all provinces of his kingdom and have them bring every beautiful young virgin to the citadel of Susa, to the harem, into the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let their cosmetics be given to them. Then let the young woman who pleases the king be a queen in place of Vashti. And the suggestion pleased the king, and he did accordingly. There was a Jew at the citadel in Susa whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been taken from Jerusalem with the exiles who had been deported with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had deported. He was the guardian to Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had no father or mother.
Now the young woman was beautiful of form and face, and when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter.
Okay, so that's the first segment of chapter 2. So again, you notice it says, after these things,
his anger has subsided. Again, in my mind, I thought that's days, maybe weeks, I don't know, a month or two. Well, if I'm more careful looking at the text, chapter 1 says it's in the third year of the reign of Xerxes, and chapter 2 says these things happened during the 7th year of the 10th month of the reign of King Xerxes.
So that's about 4 or 5 years difference between those two events.
So that's interesting, right? Because, again, in my mind, it's just, okay, you can both be bashed, being kind of moving on, like, okay, remember what happened there? We're going to do something different. Why would it be that 4 or 5 years later, suddenly Queen Vashti would come to mind? Well, the text doesn't say. We don't know for sure. But, again, from extra-biblical historical sources, we can put the timeline together of what likely was going on in the life of King Xerxes. So remember we said last time he was getting ready to invade Greece. Well, historically, if you look at the reign of Xerxes, the time period between year 3 and year 7 or 8, when this is taking place, was the time when he did make those invasions into Greece. He fought some of the battles there. Some of them, again, are famous for people if you know history. It's Thermopylae. It's a famous one. They made the movie 300 after that one. It was fought during that time. And a couple other battles that ended up being decisively won in favor of the Greeks.
So we're talking like the 190s BC?
No, actually, this 478 BC. So the... yeah, so the Persian Wars were fought in the end of the end of the 5th century, the beginning of the 4th century. Is that right?
Was that invasion was in 480.
Okay, yeah, 480. So I had them on my slides for my paper for the last class. Yeah, so those battles I was mentioning were 479, 480, roughly. And this is 478. So you know, moving backwards with the BC years. The likelihood is that this is actually taking place in, say, about 4 or 5 months after the final battle that the Persians are defeated. So this is right on the heels of that. So again, we don't know what Xerxes was feeling or exactly why. We just have a few little clues in the text. But it would make sense to put it all together. This man who wanted others to see him as great. Perhaps he saw himself as great. He had a great lineage, and perhaps, most likely, a lot of great expectations around him as he comes to the throne. And he goes on this great battle in which the enemy is completely outmatched. We don't know for sure, but I mean, Herodotus mentions numbers like 3 million men in the Persian army and hundreds of thousands of men in the Greek side. So to lose with those kind of odds, imagine, it doesn't look great, and you've got the largest empire in the world. These are just little Greek city-states. So he's probably not feeling that great. I mean, for any number of these factors, he comes back. And again, a song came to mind for whatever reason. I don't know why. The song, All By Myself. Don't want to be all by myself. And so perhaps this is why Vashti comes to his mind. I don't know. I mean, she wasn't a fly-by-night wife. You know, she was named the queen. He likely would have had a harem, as Eastern kings did, and certainly created a harem after this. He didn't have one before. And I close the doors a bit loud. And they had been married for some time. We don't know how long for sure, but again, historians tell us that she had already borne 3 sons to him, so it's not like a Henry VIII situation where he's just looking to replace wives to find an heir. This is a significant incident that he decides he never wants to see this woman again by law that cannot be revoked. So then we get into this idea of a search, and this was suggested by his attendants. Again, we mentioned last time that Xerxes seems to be the kind of man who would have surrounded himself with people who told him what he wanted to hear, perhaps a number of young men. So we don't know exactly who these guys are who came up with this idea, but they're his attendants. But they suggest something that's kind of a large undertaking when you look at it. Let the beautiful young virgins be sought. Appoint overseers in all the provinces. Let them bring every beautiful young virgin in. And Josephus is another historian who lived about the time of Christ, roughly. He's a Jewish guy who does a retelling of some of the key stories in the Bible. He mentions that the number he puts out there is 400 women that made it into the harem. So that means after the searching process, after the selection and winnowing process, the beauty treatment process, likely you end up with 400 women in the harem. So that's quite the undertaking. And then the other thing, of course, that we have in this section that's really significant is we're introduced to two of the main characters that we haven't met before now, and they will be essentially two of the heroes of the plot, right? Mordecai and Esther. So if we look at them, so their names are one of the things that stands out first. You guys remember from the book of Daniel, you've got these Jewish people who have Jewish names a lot of times, but then they also have a secular name that maybe that was forced upon them, we're not sure. So Mordecai is likely a name that means worshiper of Marduk. Marduk is this ancient Near Eastern god, pagan god, that they worshipped. So it's likely a Persian name given to him. And actually, there have been some archaeological findings that do mention this name around this time period within Xerxes' empire, which is really neat to see.
Mordecai.
Confirmation. Mordecai. Yeah, Marduk is super well tested. There's lots of things in that. But yeah, Mordecai being an official in Xerxes' kingdom. So, you know, one question we could ask, if we're not, you know, haven't really thought through all the context here, is why are Mordecai and Esther and these others, why are they not back in Jerusalem at this point? Because under Cyrus, this is a predecessor to Xerxes, so sometime before this period, the Jews were repatriated. They were given the chance to go back to Judea, to Jerusalem. So why are they still here? Well, we don't know for sure exactly why these individuals are, as Jews, are still in Susa, but if you have your timeline from before, you can see that there were multiple times that the Jews were taken from, if you see the deportation arrows on there, taken from Judea, and then there were multiple times they were repatriated back at different points. And so while the first set of repatriated Jews had already been gone back to Jerusalem with Zerubbabel, there are still others yet to go. So Ezra and Nehemiah have not yet taken place. They take back some Jews with them. And so Esther and Mordecai haven't gone back yet for whatever reason. But in fact, a large number of Jews, perhaps even the majority of Jews, end up staying in these parts of the world. I think I mentioned to you guys before, my wife had a professor in college who is a Jewish background believer. His family, he said, came over from Iran even just 100 or so years ago. So they still had, you know, Iran in modern-day Persia. They still have Jews living in modern-day Persia today. Quite a contingent of them. All right, so what else are we told about Mordecai? We're told that he's a Benjaminite, or Benjaminite, depending on the translation. And he's, so when it says his father was so-and-so, the father of so-and-so, those terms in Hebrew aren't always exactly like his exact biological dad. They can just be an ancestor, the way the language works. So when you see these names, Benjamin, Kish, and Shimei, those might ring a bell. You have read much of the Old Testament, and it should, because these are significant names in the house of Saul. And so Saul, the previous king of Israel. And so, you know, you can't know for sure. He doesn't say exactly that he's a direct descendant of the Saul, the king, but there's a strong association here with the names. It's kind of the way the ancient world thinks, is they hear the names in your family, and it kind of gives you a strong association. And in particular, this would be association not just with an important family, but we also know, because it said he was taken in the same deportation as Jeconiah, the king, which that was the first one. If you look on that page, you get a timeline. So that, if you, essentially, every time there was another deportation of the Jews out of those three, they were taking the most important families every time. So the first time was the king and a bunch of nobles. That was the one Daniel was taken in. It's the first deportation. And so that's the one that's listing here that Mordecai's family was taken with too. So there's, again, sort of implications that he came from an important, perhaps even a noble family. And in modern times, I would say we tend to think of, you know, people, if you think about a tree, right? We think of people as the fruit on a tree. You can just kind of take them and pull them off the tree. There's a bunch of fruit that come and go. That's how people work. But in ancient times, they would kind of think of people and a family as more like branches on a tree. You know, so you hear the Bible talking about the root of Jesse. And so David is an extension of Jesse, and all David's children are kind of an extension of him almost. And so there's a strong connection between the descendants and the ancestors, if that makes sense. So again, we'll see this potentially be significant in a later chapter. I'm just mentioning it now because it's mentioned in the text.
What about Esther? So Esther's name, there's a couple possibilities. One, it could be Ishtar, some ancient goddess, pagan goddess that people worshiped back then. The other one is it could mean from the word star in Persian. So Esther and Esther in Persian, you can think of Aster in Latin as a related language for us. So you can think of astrology, astronaut, or Zoroastria, and Zoroaster. So think here astrology and Zoroaster because what it means is like worship of the stars, this idea. Again, these are kind of pagan worship type names. Whether they took them by choice or not, we don't know. But we are told that Esther was an orphan. So I just want to take a moment to make a note about heroes in the Bible. Because again, as I've been listening to some Bible teaching on this even recently, I've heard some things I thought, yeah, this is worth just thinking about as we're all hopefully students of the Bible. All heroes in the Bible are flawed. And this is what I've heard as a theme lately. Maybe many of you guys have heard this. That people will mention a list of heroes in the Bible and they'll mention all their flaws. You know, they'll say, Noah was a drunk and, you know, Abraham was, you know, a liar and all these kind of things. And, okay, you know, they're pulling from Scripture, so it's not wrong. You know, it's not totally false. But what I think can happen is in our day and age, we like to pull heroes down off the pedestal because, you know, we have all these mental health issues. We don't feel good about ourselves, and we don't want some hero out there making us look bad, so we have to, like, pull them off the pedestal. Okay, so it's fair to say that every hero in the Bible is flawed because we know the doctrine of depravity, right? And in fact, the Bible is a bit unique, especially in ancient sources, in that it mentions specifically the flaws of most of the characters. However, the Bible also has another side that I think is worth us remembering. And that is that the Bible is full of commandments to imitate those who live godly lives. Those in the past and scriptures that we see specifically, but also those around us today, that we have to imitate those who lead godly lives. I found at least, let's say over a dozen references in the New Testament to this concept, and certainly a whole chapter in Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith. So just to give you one verse, Hebrews 13:7, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. So I just want to put that out there that as we think about the heroes of the Bible, we shouldn't be scared off because they're larger than life, but we also shouldn't try to just pull them down out of the sense of, you know, I can't feel good about myself unless everybody else has problems. Now, one other note I want to make as we're looking at Esther, there's a lot of narrative here, and really, by some estimates, you know, 75% of the Bible is narrative, and it's story, right? So one phrase that I think is really helpful to keep in mind when we're looking at narrative in Scripture is that narrative is not normative. That means that narrative does not tell you what you should do. Narrative is not normative. So for example, you know, people often cite the story of Gideon, right? So God comes and tells Gideon to do something. Instead of Gideon just saying, okay, God, let's do it. He says, well, I'll put out a fleece. If you keep the fleece dry and the ground wet, then I'll do it. And the next day, it's the other thing. I'll keep the fleece wet and the ground dry, then I'll do it. You know, is this something we ought to be doing? You hear people say, I'm going to put out a fleece. I don't know if people say that in our circles as much, but I've heard it said many times. But, you know, Gideon also, I think, set up an idol to worship later, you know, and seemed to be scared to do things that God would have him do. So we don't always just do what we read in the stories of Scripture. We have to think a bit, be a bit thinking a little bit more deeply about these things as we're reading them. Just want to make a note of that. All right, let's look at the next section here, verses 8 to 18. I'll read that for us. Actually, would someone else like to read for us?
Sure, I would.
Okay, thanks.
So to 18?
8 to 18.
So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor. And he quickly provided her with cosmetics and a portion of food, and with seven chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now when the turn came for each of the young women to go into King Xerxes, after being 12 months under the regulation of the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying. 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 months with spices and ointments for women. When the young women went to the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem in custody of Shagas, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubine. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her, and she was summoned by name. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter, to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Xerxes into the royal palace in the 10th month, which was the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all the officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity.
Right.
And I like the last
thing. Thank you. Yeah, remission of taxes. Hey, I'll give you a gift. You just get to keep more of what's yours.
Okay.
All right. So thank you, Scott. Thanks for braving all those names. And there's some mouthful names in there. Okay, so here we come to another part of Esther that, again, I've always just read differently before I was studying for this class, that to me, as I looked a little more closely at it, it kind of struck me differently. And that is, I had previously thought of this idea, I don't know why, maybe you guys thought this way, maybe you haven't, but I'd always thought of Esther kind of going on her own accord, you know, like the king was kind of, hey, I'm looking for a wife, this beauty contest, anybody can enter, just sign up the name, come on over, we'll give you your best shot, you know.
It's like a sleazy version of Cinderella.
Yeah. And then Mordecai is kind of almost encouraging Esther, yeah, hey, I want you to go for it, it's going to be great. You know, almost like that's the idea. But as I read this now, I see it differently. So see what you think as we look at some of these phrases in here. So it says, let them be sought. So it's kind of this active thing. They're going out and finding them. In fact, to the point that he's appointing overseers. So he's got people in charge in every single province. It's not easy to kind of even get away from this. It's a large undertaking. And it uses the word gather, go gather them. Again, every beautiful virgin. And the king's eunuch is described as being in charge. They're put into his custody. And the word about the king says, when the command and decree of the king, this doesn't sound like an invitation, it's a command and decree. And when they were heard, many young ladies were gathered, so it doesn't sound like they're being brought by the fathers, offered, signing up on their own. It sounds like there's these appointed overseers going around gathering when they hear the decree of the king. They gathered into the citadel, again, the custody of Haggai. And then you'll notice that when Esther is in there, that Mordecai doesn't have direct access to her. Now, as I kind of read at this time, I come in and feel like he seems almost a bit worried. He's kind of walking back and forth every day just in front of the courtyard, just kind of as close as he can get. He's wanting to find out how Esther's doing and what's happening to her.
Just basically like a mass abduction.
That's kind of how I'm reading it now. So it's a lot different than I read before. I mean, you know, instead of kind of this picture of like, oh, that could almost kind of be a cute, you know, rom-com plot or something like that. Now it's like, okay, that's a disaster. That's a nightmare.
It's not like the cartoon and Bible stories.
Right.
Like you're saying before, this is a three-dimensional book.
Yeah. Exactly.
That stuff.
Exactly. And, you know, I think it's appropriate to tell kids the story in a way that's good for kids. But many of us, if you're growing up in a Christian home, you may have heard the stories of kids. It's good to not let that telling color your view of the book for the rest of your life. You know, maybe as we reread it, you know, you can pay attention to a couple of these bits. There's a couple other things to keep in mind here. So marrying age for women in the ancient world varied, but, you know, it wasn't, I would say it's rather common, say, in the teenage years. Say maybe 14 to 18, 20, something like that. Xerxes would have been about 39 or 40 at this time. Again, we talked about being taken without permission, sort of large-scale forcible hunt. And again, we kind of talked about this last time. Xerxes is kind of the kind of guy who's portrayed as being someone who doesn't take no for an answer, which you'd expect an Eastern absolute monarch. And so I kind of think of this almost a bit more now. If you think about like Daniel and his friends in the book of Daniel, right? They weren't invited into the service of the king. They were compelled into the service of the king.
and they made the most of it when they got there, it seems. Or if you think about the situations of when Jesus was born or when Moses was born, there are these foreign rulers, godless rulers over the people of God who decree these awful things, putting people to death, forcing the people of God to do these terrible things. This is a disaster, you know? So I don't know. You can't say 100% for sure exactly how this went down, but just judging by the language, being in a very different view of it.
There's no in my study Bible says, yeah, that's during the heart attack with any choice in that.
There you go. Yeah.
And again, I just hadn't read it that way before, and I just heard
a Bible teacher that I otherwise really respect. I think you've heard some of his messages on Esther, kind of portray it as if Esther was sort of engaging in this on purpose or willingly. He referred to Esther as like a spa girl or something like that. This is just like a very different picture, and I think it's helpful to think about. Well, you know, to the extent that the Bible gives us insight into this, it's good to think about that because it affects how we can view this whole situation, right? So then just say a couple more things here and we'll think about the implications. So if you think about this, the best outcome for someone in Esther's situation is that she ends up married to an uncircumcised, non-believer, described by extra-biblical sources as sort of a womanizer kind of person.
I'd say about biblical sources, too.
Yeah, there you go. Not far off. He's a drinker, doesn't listen to good counsel, makes terrible decisions, just divorced his wife of many years on questionable grounds. The much more likely outcome for Esther is a one-time forced rendezvous with the king and then discarded for life. A concubine without a prospect of normal family, normal life or family in her future. So, because again, we read, she would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and summoned her by name. We already said that Josephus said that there's 400 women, so the odds are not good. And if we think about teenage girls in our own body, or people are girls who may be about to be teenagers, it just kind of changes the feel. You know, again, I've heard reference, tongue-in-cheek, I don't mean to say anything bad about anybody, but sort of, I heard women reference like, I wouldn't mind 12 months of beauty treatments, you know, but this just kind of puts it all in a different light, you know, what that would have been like. And to me, I think it's important for us to feel this kind of scariness and stress of this to the extent that it's in the Bible, because we have scariness and stress in our lives, you know. And if we read it in a sort of sugar-coated kind of way, then when it comes to the actual hard things, you know, like I said, well, yeah, but those people in the Bible, they didn't know. You know, that's not true. The Bible, the characters in the Bible often face very real situations like what we face, and that's important. And I think that's why they're in Scripture for us to be able to relate with them in different ways. As we see that God was faithful in their situation, that we can trust God to be faithful in our situations, whatever they may be.
All right, so the next thing we see is just that Esther finds favor. Again, we see God showing up in the story we talked about last time and the time before, that this book is almost sort of anomalous. It's one of the only books in the Bible, I think Song of Solomon is actually another, that doesn't actually mention God by name, which is kind of unusual. But it's written in such a way that it seems that God is kind of present on every page in these events. There's so much just wildly against the odds. Just unbelievable kind of coincidences here. And there's a quote that I heard that C.S. Lewis said, that coincidences are God's way of staying anonymous. You know, so that God's active in all these things that seem like they're just random happenings. So she was transferred to the best place in the harem. And again, her, I think we mentioned this last time, but the theme of obedience is mentioned here. So Xerxes has a situation in his family where his wife doesn't listen to him and is kind of easily spun up and spun out of control. And Mordecai, we see him, he's concerned about Esther, but his family, he has obedience. And they're obedient to God, and they're concerned about the things of God. It's actually mentioned twice in this chapter, the theme of obedience. And I'm reminded of the Growing Kids Gospel curriculum that you guys did a year or two ago. Obedience can be life-saving for children a lot of times. It's very important. So for all of you kids here, just remember that. It's so important to obey your parents. In this situation, Mordecai tells Esther, do not reveal your family background, and that seems to have played a critical role in the way the events in the story play out. If she hadn't listened to him, she thought, well, I mean, you know, he doesn't really know what it's like in here. This is really high stress, high pressure, and maybe I should just tell.
you know, it's good that she didn't. And that it's mentioned twice in there. Now, again, what we kind of see here, as you think about this story from a more adult perspective, is kind of some adult content in the story. Think about it. So again, keep in mind, she's not married to the king when she's called in. So, and it's not by choice. So this is like a premarital meeting with the king. This is not like an interview that he's doing with her, likely. So she goes in the evening from the harem place of virgins, and she returns to where? Not to Haggai, not to the virgins. To where? To the concubines, to Shashgaz. Right? So a change in place because of the change that happened with her when she met the king. So, but in the midst of that, God grants her favor. So Haggai obviously tells her what to bring the king, and he says she finds favor in his eyes, finds favor in all of finds favor in the eyes of all who see her. And finally, she finds favor and kindness. I think your verse said grace and favor, Scott, with the king. And that second word is hesed, if you've been around for some sermons we've done. So hesed, there's an interesting word. I kind of think of this almost as like the Genesis 1 creation narrative where it says God saw that his creation was good, good, very good. I think this is God's kindness to Esther. She received favor, and then even the hesed from God through Xerxes. Again, kind of against all odds, these 400 women. And then she was made queen in the place of Vashti. Okay, so now we're to our last section, verses 19 to 23. Would someone like to read 19 to the end?
When the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not yet known, or had not yet made known her kindred or her people, even as Mordecai commanded her. For Esther did what Mordecai told her that she had done under his care. In those days, while Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's officials, from those who guarded the door, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. But the plot became known to Mordecai, and he told Queen Esther. And Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. And when the plot was investigated and found to be so, they were both hanged on the gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles of the King's Presence.
All right, thanks, Simon. Okay, so we see here at the beginning in verse 19, now when the virgins were gathered together for a second time, again, this biblical writing is so economical, you're just not given much details. What does this mean, the virgins were gathered for a second time? Well, the last time they were gathered was when they went out and did this big search and brought a bunch of virgins in. So now they're gathered for the second time. And the stories in the Bible aren't always held to being exactly chronological all the way through. Perhaps this happened before Esther was named queen. But if it was happening after she was made queen, it's a bit odd, unless Xerxes is just expanding the royal harem with no offer of queenship on the table, no lottery ticket here. And so you can imagine, again, if you're just living in the Persian Empire at this time, this might be cause to be upset, especially if someone in your family was taken. So we don't know the circumstances here for sure, but you know, some commentators speculate perhaps Bigtha and Teresh are upset because of this unmitigated expanding of the harem, the second gathering, all the stuff that the king's got going on here.
Well, it seems like it would be after she was made queen, because she has access to him.
That's right. No, you're right. You're right. Sorry, I didn't think about that. Yeah.
No, that seems to check.
Yeah, you're right. Didn't think about that. So, we don't know exactly why the plot, but this could have been from either or both of the gatherings. It makes sense. The second one, the way it's worded. But what we do know is, again, incredible coincidences here, right? So what we see is that Mordecai happens to find out about this plot, and he's able to get word to the king. So he happens to be in the right place at the right time. And that wouldn't have worked out if he hadn't had this concern for Esther. So again, let's think about our own lives here. Sometimes the things that are most, that make the least sense in the moment, God, why are you taking Esther? Why can't I even have access to her? Why can't I even just find out directly what's going on with her, God? But in fact, it might be the very reason why he was able to find out about this plot, which again figures in important in this story later if you're ahead, right? This is a part of how the Jews are saved in the end. And of course, this crucial detail only worked out because Esther made it as queen. If she just ended up in the harem and had this sad destiny, then
course, she wouldn't have been able to inform the king on Mordecai's behalf. And on top of that, she hadn't been obedient and humble, and she hadn't named Mordecai as the source and said, hey, king, you know, I've got some good information for you. And didn't name Mordecai specifically. That wouldn't have played out later either, because of the way the story unfolds. Again, God can do anything, but the way God unfolded the story, each of these tiny details that seem insignificant and seem very improbable are orchestrated by God into the broader story here. It's actually kind of an interesting question. I wonder why Mordecai would be concerned to save Xerxes at all. I mean, if we found out about a plot to assassinate somebody that you don't like as a leader, whether it's Hitler or whether it's, you know, Joe Biden or whoever it may be, that may not be someone you like as a leader, would you be inclined to try to save them? I don't know. But in this case, again, as Mordecai would have reasons to say, hey, you know, I'm not involved in the plot, but I'm sure I'm not going to try to help Xerxes on this one.
It's probably calculating.
What's that?
I bet it was calculating. Like, okay.
Perhaps.
This is an opportunity for me to make a betting of the king.
Yeah.
And probably I'm betting that this plot wouldn't pan out anyway.
Yeah.
So I'm going to kind of weigh in.
Could be. Could be. John, are you going to say something?
Well, it's interesting if you read in there that, you know, that in mine it says something about these two guys being the king's unit, all right? And then the other guy was the king's unit that kind of took Esther under her arm.
Yeah.
Or, you know, and I'm wondering if these two guys had other women that they wanted underneath their, you know, to get into the kingdom, and that way they would have access. And then so Mordecai maybe thought that, okay, if they kill the king, then they're going to kill the queen, didn't they?
Yeah.
So maybe that was some of the motive behind that also.
Yeah.
To, like, all that you kind of said with how the kidnapping and how Mordecai had to have taken this and the sovereignty of God in mind, it seems to give so much more power and depth to what we'll see eventually as perhaps we're born for such a time as this.
Mm-hmm.
Like, his way of thinking, that thought played into all of what, you know,
yeah,
has happened.
Absolutely. Yeah, it's really interesting. You know, again, we could read these stories, and there's not a real easy way to know exactly how they unfolded in some of these details. But it seems likely, for example, in the story of Joseph and his brothers in Genesis, that when he says, God meant it, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, that was something he had to wrestle with to get to that point. Because at first, he was, you know, not treating his brothers so well, and he has this time of crying, and he has to kind of think this whole thing through. And so in this case, with Mordecai, this may be something he kind of came to realize as this whole thing was unfolding. So sometimes these events shape us into the characters. And again, we don't just necessarily read them as finished heroes, finished characters, right from the beginning of the story, perhaps. So then there's an investigation and execution. Again, in our society, we should be familiar with this, but we've unfortunately come to a place where investigating things doesn't seem so common. The hashtag MeToo movement, you know, people are just going around without any investigations at all. And unfortunately, this has a devastating effect on society. I, you know, and whether it's that or whether it's just human nature, you know, maybe you guys have as well, but I've heard stories, even in the recent months, my parents down in Little Rock in their church have a family who have just been accused of things in a sort of baseless way, and the accusers are not willing to come forward and clear their name, and it's gotten them blacklisted from several churches that should otherwise be, you know, these churches in our circles. People that we care about, people that we have respect for, they're not willing to come forth and actually make an investigation known, so that the family's name cannot be cleared or you know, brought to, you know, condemned in that sense. I mean, there can't be a resolution brought to it. So it's very important that we make sure, even in our own lives, to always investigate things that we hear. Don't just take rumors, even from, you know, very credible sources. We want to investigate what we hear. And in this case, even the pagan king has a sense to do that. Just a quick note on the gallows. So, again, some of these things are sort of interpretive choices that interpreters have to make. I believe that this term here, when it says hung on the gallows, is basically a term for just a large piece of wood. So I know that's the case in Greek, but based on the way I saw some of the notes go on this, I'm not as familiar with Hebrew. But so the gallows could be something that you're hanged on by a rope. That's how we think of gallows probably in our recent times. What the note I read said is this is likely actually rather a hanging by impaling on a large stick. Kind of gruesome. But it's a recurring theme that comes up later in the book. Gallows are mentioned.
And then finally, in the story we have here is the Chronicles, right? The Chronicles are sort of a history book that tell the important events of a king or a kingdom. And so it says, in the king's presence, seems to be the idea that Xerxes thought this was important enough that he was there when it was written down, so that he, you know, would be involved in it. It would warrant his personal oversight. But strangely, kind of without any explanation, he doesn't do anything for Mordecai, who probably even had some measure of risk to his life in order to do this for the king. So, you know, again, if you think back to the story of both Joseph and Daniel, these are comparison stories we mentioned last week, and we've just gone through Daniel. When these men come forward and help the king in some very significant way, the first thing the king does is give them a huge reward. Like, I'll make you second in the kingdom, you know, something to this extent. And, you know, in the case of Belshazzar, that was at Daniel chapter 9 or whatever it was, it's just for interpreting a message of doom written on the wall of a finger. You know, Belshazzar says, I'll make you second or third in the kingdom or whatever it was. But here there's no reward, which is kind of odd. And as we get to the next chapter, we'll see when Haman's introduced. He's made this wonderful high-ranking official without any explanation of having done something well. So this is kind of an odd way that that's kind of put, you know, kind of the juxtaposition on that. So I think it's worth just thinking about as we kind of come to the close of the scripture of Esther chapter 2 on this, this idea of what are the odds? Because as humans, I mean, it's not wrong to consider things like odds. I mean, in a way, as reformed people, we don't really believe in odds, but we do have to consider what things are likely to happen as we live our lives around this, right? It's worth stopping to notice the amazing turn of events in this chapter. And just think about the things that happen in this chapter. It's so unlikely, right? The big man with a big celebration becomes the defeated man, the sad man, right? Mordecai goes from being an unknown person who's stripped of his own daughter to being the one man who can say that the king is dead to him, which Scott mentioned a minute ago. You know, Vashti, this happened last chapter, we see a reference here, the most powerful woman in the kingdom goes to being the one person who can never be an audience to the king ever again. And Esther goes from being an orphan to becoming an empress against unbelievable odds in just a handful of verses. I mean, I almost feel like, again, like movies and songs, the movie Taken, which is this modern-day movie about a man whose daughter is kidnapped and he has to go find her. But that's kind of feel like where we're starting, you know, this chapter is this Taken movie, which is terrible. And then it's kind of suddenly almost turned into The King and I, in the way that some of us heard of it as kids. You know, this like woman like associating and frolicking around with this foreign king who has strange ideas about polygamy and singing songs, you know. It's like sort of has a happy development to it. But again, that's not coincidence, and like I said, it's not exactly probably the best way to read the story, but that is God intervening behind the scenes at every point. Calvin is quoted as saying, the world was no doubt made that it might be a theater of the divine glory. Just think about how God's divine glory shines forth in the story. So again, just to not think about this only from the end of the story, but how would we feel if we were in the middle of the story and we hadn't seen the end yet? Because that's how our lives look at. This story is where we can see dozens or hundreds or thousands of years in a glance and just read through the Bible. And, you know, so-and-so was born, so-and-so became a king, so-and-so died. You know, and then so-and-so became a king. You just read right through. But our lives take place in real time much more slowly. So we have to wait out these things. And how would we feel if we were Esther or Mordecai caught up in this godless empire? Lost our daughter to this maniac with no access and no hope for her future. Now, I often get caught up in reading these stories from the vantage point of a happy ending of the story, rather than the place the murky odds feel overwhelmingly against us. And we can't for the life of us imagine God's purposes in our circumstances. Since we are often living our lives in that place, we ought to be sure to read biblical stories in that place as well while we're reading them. Again, to give you a couple of quotes, Spurgeon is quoted as saying, God is too good to be unkind, too wise to be mistaken. And when you cannot trace his hand, you can trust his heart. The Puritans used to say that providence is a soft pillow. I think these are some of the lessons that stood out to me as I looked at Esther chapter 2 this week. Let me just close with this. How can we see the gospel in Esther chapter 2? It could be any number of ways. This is what stood out to me. When you think about someone being hung on a tree, it's kind of the description we had, right? This gallows. Whether it was a hanging, the paling, or it's crucifixion. It's not something I would want any part of. Scripture says, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. It's in the law. Bigtha and Teresh, probably like the men crucified with Christ. They were hung on a tree because of sedition, rebelling against their king. But if we think about it, we too are guilty of sedition against our king. And our king is far greater than theirs. And we are worthy of every bit as much hanging on a tree as they are. But Christ was a better Mordecai. Rather than saving the king from us who are wicked, he saved us from the king's righteous wrath. Christ is better Xerxes. Rather than sitting on his throne secure, putting his enemies under his feet, he came down to earth and was hung on a tree in our place. Cursed and tormented so that we wouldn't have to be. And because of him, our names were written, entered into the chronicles of the King of the universe, that is, the Book of Life. In the presence of the King, that we may be remembered in the day of reckoning, not forgotten, as Mordecai was in this story. And then we will be raised to a much higher station and gain inheritance, much greater in Christ.
Well, I'd love to take our last few minutes and just open it up to see if there are any other questions or comments you need to ask now. I think I mentioned last time that I've come to the conclusion there's no way I'm going to be able to get everything out of the story that, there is to be gotten. There's just so much there. But I'd love to hear you guys' insights or other questions. While you're thinking about that, I'd love to hear anybody, if anything comes to mind, is anybody having any thoughts of a part of their story where they couldn't see what God was up to, but maybe seemed a little clearer later on. I think you guys are going to share.
I think that's one of the big advantages of having the Bible, being a student of the Bible, because you can see the whole story written through that, and as you understand that, you can trust that God is sovereign, and that he, as he worked in their lives, he will work in your life just the same, even though you cannot see the end of it.
Amen.
So that's why it's so important to continue to be a student of the Bible and learn that.
Amen. Yeah. Thank you. Anybody else? Have any of you ever viewed Esther from this kind of scarier point of view? Did that ever stand out to you when you read through it? It's my first time to see it that way.
My children's cartoon made it pretty scary.
Just someone called the kids' version of it scary. All right. Wait, are you saying what you watched when you were a kid or what?
Oh, yeah. Oh. Yeah. They were around those from the song.
I think there's a tendency for modern culture to soften these things. Mm. You know, make everything sensual thing. These girls were willingly doing this, you know, signing up for it, like you said. Because we don't like the hard facts that this was not pretty in any way.
Yeah.
Scripture's recording it as it was, not as we would like to view it in our 21st century culture.
Yeah. Absolutely. All right. Well, if there's nothing else, then we'll close the prayer. Lord, thank you so much for speaking to us through your word today. And thank you for giving us your word that we might be able to view our own lives through the light of your word. Thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.